Right. Well, hard to believe, but it's been 20 years since 9/11/2001. It was a day, if you remember it, that you still, if you were around, you remember it. It was a day of battle and feeling vulnerable. And I want to talk, it's not just 9/11 where we faced a battle, but it's every day. And I think of today as a day of battle, September the 12th. One thing that I have permission to share is that today would have been my grandparents' 69th wedding anniversary. A year ago, my grandpa was sick with COVID, and this is their first anniversary where they are not together. So it is a day of a battle. It's a day of pain. It's a day of hurt. And today, Sharon, and I'm so thankful to have Grandma. Grandma, I love you. So glad you're here with us. Meridian loves you. And we're so glad to have you. Yes, you get it. And I've got, for Christmas this past year, my grandma gave some of my grandpa's stuff to us, and I've got his chain, his bracelet on today. So this is for my grandpa in honor of my grandma and grandpa's 69th wedding anniversary. And it's so cool that this happens on a Sunday, too, because this is the day that for about 2,000 years, a tradition that's going on every week where we celebrate the death, resurrection of Jesus and our hope that he's going to return soon. So it's so sweet to be able to celebrate that on a day where we mourn too, that where we have this strong hope that this is not all that there is. But we know that while it's September 9th, 11th or September 12th or whatever other days are coming forward in September and beyond, that it's a day, there are lots of battles. So, in light of the 20th anniversary of September 11th, I want to ask you, what kind of battles are you facing right now? And then another question to go along with that is, how are you fighting your battles? Because I think right now, if you looked at people around you, go ahead and do that for a second. If you're at home, if you're not alone, look at the people around you. But the people that you see around you are going through battles that you know nothing about. And as we think, I want to encourage you to be thinking about those two questions as we move along in our series of Revelation. If you're a guest with us, if a first time, you might be thinking, what in the world? Series on Revelation right now? Like, what is this going to be? And the reason why we're doing this is because within the book of Revelation itself, which is a book that's a lot different than the other books in the New Testament, it's got prophecy in it, it's apocalyptic literature, it's just a different sort of book, and we read it differently than we read the other books. But within Revelation, it says that those who hear the words of the prophecy and take them to heart will be blessed. So we're reading this carefully and trying to look at it very carefully, not to speculate about everything that's going to happen in the end times, but to read it to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because if we hear these words, the words of the prophecy, and take them to heart, there's a blessing in it for us. And I believe that, as we believe strongly in that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. And that's what the testimony is. So that's our hope. Hopefully we'll hear these words, take them to heart, and experience the blessing of it. So right now we've been in the letters to the seven churches. Today we're on church number 3. We've talked about how there's a general pattern to these seven churches. The first of the first general pattern is that, one, there is a command to write to the angel. Now that Greek word for angel, angelos, it means messenger of some type. It could mean like a supernatural angel, or it could just mean a messenger in the church. There's a few different ways of looking at it. But whatever it is, it's a command to write to the messenger. And so we'll open up. Today we're on the third church. Revelation 2:12, it says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So we'll pause here. So Pergamum is our city. So go ahead and show the map right now. The map has where John was writing from. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, if you can see where that is. It's labeled there. And then where you see the stars are the seven churches. So John was exiled, and we believe that the government had forced him away, probably away from this area is called Asia Minor. And he had been exiled on an island in Patmos. And he's writing to these churches, as you can see, they're pretty close geographically. Some of them, we know he had a lot to do with them, as we've talked about already in the first couple of letters. But here we have, and we have Pergamum. So Pergamum, kind of a funny name to say, but it was 40 miles north of Smyrna. Smyrna, we talked about last week, last time we talked about how there was a guy who was the bishop of Smyrna, or pastor of Smyrna, named Polycarp. Polycarp had been discipled by John himself, so we know he was close. And then Polycarp later, several years after Revelation, gave his life as a martyr. So Pergamum is about 40 miles north and a little bit east. Well, pretty much straight. I'm looking at that wrong. Pretty much straight north of Smyrna, 40 miles. They were known for a few things. The one that I want to talk about today is that it is said that Pergamum is the place where parchment was invented. Paper came from Pergamum. Over 1,000 years before this letter, parchment had been invented right here. Google it. Google says the same thing. It wasn't just my research. I did Google it. And Google, whoa, lo and behold, they said 2nd century BC, it was created in Pergamum. So anyway, that's where it came from. So which is kind of cool to think that John was probably writing on some parchment, and parchment, it was created in Pergamum. And I think that's going to be kind of significant as we look at this letter. Let's look at now the second general pattern, European way. Second general pattern is that there is a self-description of Christ or the Son of Man that is related to the vision of chapter 1. Chapter 1, the Son of Man reveals himself to John, and John is one who's writing down what he saw. So this is the Son of Man. Son of Man was the most common way that Jesus described himself in the Gospels. So this is Jesus Christ, Son of Man, who's revealing himself. And it's the images are kind of strange to us, but they have some symbolic meaning. So the second part, the Son of Man, identifies himself, the part of the vision from Revelation to each specific church. So let's go ahead and look at that. Revelation 2:12. We'll go on. It says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And if you compare that to the sharp two-edged sword in Revelation 1:16, it reveals where that sharp two-edged sword comes out of. Now, I don't know if you're like me. This is going to be really deep here, so be prepared. Where does someone usually hold a sword? Hand, right? In the hand. But one of the strange thing here is that the sword's coming out of his mouth. That's weird. That's why I went to seminary, to learn stuff like that. You could have never figured that out, could you? So anyway, you would expect the sword to be in the hand, not the mouth. But here, and it, at the bottom of the letter, we'll get back, and it'll say explicitly the sword's coming out of his mouth. But let's turn now to the third general pattern. The third general pattern in these letters is a commendation, a compliment. This is what you're doing right, in other words, that usually follows. Not all seven churches get a commendation. There's two of them that it doesn't seem like they're doing really anything worthy of commendation from Christ. But Pergamum falls into this category. They have a commendation, and it's this, from Revelation 2:13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold firmly to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, the throne of Satan is pretty interesting to us. Like, what does this mean? And there are a few ideas about what it might mean. And we could get into those, but we're not today. What we are going to say is what's clear is that the people of Pergamum, there's some serious evil there. They were surrounded in some way by Satan, by forces of evil. And there's something serious going on Pergamum. That's I don't know about you, but I don't want to dwell where Satan's throne is. I want to get as far away as I can. Even Jesus prayed, right? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Like, we want to go away. But here it is. Pergamum is in a place where Satan's throne is. And that sounds pretty intimidating. And yet, look at what they do. They don't deny the faith. They hold on. They have it. They didn't deny. They hold firmly. So thinking of what do you hold with? What comes to mind? What body part usually comes to your mind? Hands, right? And they hold firmly. So here we have them holding firmly, and then we have a name, Anthipas. Now, I already mentioned that Polycarp from Smyrna. We know that just from history that he was martyred. Here we have a name in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting to me that the New Testament does not, by name, mention a whole lot of martyrs. Now, obviously, there's Jesus, who is the Son of God, who laid down his life, who died on the cross for our sins, which is big. But in terms of Christians, we have the name Stephen as a martyr. He was stoned. We have James, the disciple of Jesus, who was martyred for his faith. Those two are mentioned in the book of Acts. There are nameless martyrs mentioned throughout the New Testament. But here's the third name that's explicitly stated in the New Testament. Now, we have tradition and history that tell us other names. But right here, here's the third name. So this is a big deal. This is the revealing of someone who died as a martyr, someone who laid down their life for their faith in Christ. And his name is Antipas. So thinking a little bit about the martyrs, as some of the early church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And we're going to skip ahead a little bit before we get back to this letter in Pergamum. This is from Revelation chapter 6, 9 and 11. And in this scene, the Lamb is worthy to open the different seals, and he does. And this is that we're picking up in the middle here, but it's the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told that they were to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also. Now here we don't know the names of these martyrs, but they have a real significant role in Revelation. And what's clear is that these martyrs, the people who laid down their lives, were looked at as the conquerors. How did they conquer? They conquered by being conquered. Just like the song that we sang this morning in the opening, "More Than Conquerors." In that place in Scripture, Revelation 8, where Paul mentions that, he also says, pretty much same paragraph, "We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." So being conquered is part of conquering. It's a whole, you see how this is upside down in the kingdom? Like, this is kind of crazy, but we have these victorious martyrs who, by the looks of everything, looked like they went out in the worst way possible. But Revelation is peeling back the veil a little bit. It's revealing some of the mystery of God, and it's saying, not everything is as it appears to be. Death is not as it appears to be. People who laid as, there's more to the story. Just wait, there's more to the story. So, these are the unnamed martyrs. I have a feeling that someday their names will be honored, even though maybe we don't know what their names are for the time being. Well, let's go back to our letter to Pergamum. The fourth general pattern is usually an accusation. There's two of them that don't get accused of anything by Christ, but usually five out of the seven do. And unfortunately for Pergamum, despite having a martyr and holding firmly to the word, there was an accusation. It's in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. Jesus says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there," notice that word "some," it's not everybody, "some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So you too have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, as we are looking at that here, we've already mentioned the Nicolaitans once, and it was back in Ephesus. And the Ephesians, who had all kinds of problems, and they'd forsaken their first love, They had also bought into the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And from what we gather, it's centered on idolatry, accepting idolatry in the church, and sexual immorality. It's embracing worldly values in the church and excusing things like using grace as an excuse to do anything. And so even though Christ has called us to be free, we're not to use our freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And part of what the Nicolaitans were doing was they were telling people, hey, you know, go ahead, it's not that big of a deal. Go ahead and worship idols like others. It doesn't have to cost you sexual immorality. You don't have to, just do whatever the culture says to do. And this is, so unlike Ephesus, who was commended for rejecting that and avoiding that, not tolerating that, the people in Pergamum, there were some of them, not everybody, but some of them had just totally embraced it, hook, line, and sinker. As we think about this, I want to ask a question again. What body part does holding usually come from? What are we? Dan said it. Anybody else? Hands sound right? All right, so we have them holding firmly on one hand, and here we have it again. They're holding to the teaching of Balaam. So it's almost like on one hand they're holding on to Christ, and they're willing to lay down their lives, but on the other hand, they're holding on to the teachings. They're holding on to what's immoral. As I was thinking about this, one of the things that came to mind is the Hamilton musical. There's a scene when the George Washington character is singing to Hamilton, who's young and eager to get into war and maybe even die a martyr. And he says this, "Head full of fantasies of dying like a martyr. Dying is easy, young man, living is harder." And it's almost like there's part of them that we're willing to die for Christ, but maybe we're not willing to live for him. And I think that it'd be really wise for us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, Jesus is accusing. We need to pay attention to that. It's some. It's not everybody. It's some. This is a challenge, not to the whole congregation, but to some. And Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 2:16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." What do you hold a sword with? Hands. Where's Jesus holding the sword with? What comes out of the mouth usually? Words, right? Words come out of the, like a sword of words maybe. So we're thinking about that. This is written to Pergamum, where they know all about words. Parchment, paper basically came from Pergamum. They know all about letters. They know more about letters than anybody else does. And yet, here we have a sword coming out of the mouth. And there's a threat. Repent to some of you, or that sword is going to come, and that sword is going to attack. We have that saying. I think it might be Shakespeare. Maybe. Correct me if I'm wrong. Pen is mightier than the sword. Is that Shakespeare? Yes. Okay, good. English lip. But we kind of know that, don't we? Like, that words have power. Like, adults, most of us adults know that the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We know that's fake. We know that most of us have been wounded by words far more than any sticks or stones have done, or swords or whatever. That those damage that words can do, that there's power in words. That words can be life or words can be death. Words can be devastating. There's probably some, I've heard just recently some people just sharing some words that just stayed with them from so long ago, because words have staying power and can leave scars even deeper a lot of times than physical weapons. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the word of God, and see if this compares. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Do you remember what kind of sword's coming out of Jesus' mouth? Two-edged sword. "Even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What is a two-edged sword? Two-edged sword is something that can be helpful or harmful. You got an extra blade, an extra edge to do some damage to somebody else. But there's also an extra blade that can do damage to you. There is, with a two-edged sword, there's an extra potential for it to either be harmful or helpful, because that two-edged sword could very easily come back on you. That's what our expression means, a double-edged sword, when we use it now. It can be both helpful or harmful. It can bring both pleasure or pain. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talked about the life that we have in this world, and he described it as a struggle. It's like a war, almost, the way he was describing a battle. And he said the struggle that we have is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But it's against the rulers, authorities, and the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, apparently Pergamum knew all about that, because they were in a place where Satan's throne was located. So these are people who really know something about what Paul's talking about, a struggle. And when Paul's talking about the struggle that we have, that's not against flesh and blood, but it's against some spiritual forces that maybe we can't see or maybe are unaware of, he talks about taking the armor of God. And it's great in Ephesians 6 to get the list of the armor that we're to take. And it's clear that it's not physical. But in Ephesians 6:17, one of the weapons that we take in the armor of God, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There it is again. The Word of God, according to Hebrews, double-edged sword. According to Paul, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That mouth, that double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, is the Word. Let's go back to that letter. The fifth general pattern is a promise to those who overcome, with the call to hear what the Spirit says. There's hope. Revelation 2:17 says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it." What might the Spirit be saying to the churches? May we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church in Pergamum. May we be open. May we take it to heart. One thing that's clear is that let's listen to the Word of God. The Word of God says we may be surrounded by forces that are dark, but we're also surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The Word of God says even if we do live where Satan dwells, that we are called to follow Jesus and throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked in front of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The Spirit, the Word says, that we're to throw off the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who just look to the culture for values. And as we do, and we struggle with that question, how can a person keep their way pure in this kind of culture? Well, the Word says, wrestles with that too. How do we stay pure? How can a young person keep their way pure? By living according to your word. There's the sword again. The sword of the Word of God. By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word, that sword, in my heart, that I might not sin against God. There is hope. Today is a day to think about the power of words. The words can lead to life or death. And to listen to the right words, the Word of God, the ones that we can trust, and to speak words of life. To pay attention to that great cloud of witnesses that surround us so that we can persevere and maybe be part of that great cloud of witnesses too. Today is a day, again, to think about the Word, the sword, the power of it, and to follow Jesus. So, as always, our mission is to make disciples who make disciples. And to do that, we have to be a disciple. We have to follow Jesus. So I just want to spend a few quiet moments and encourage everyone to listen to the Spirit of God, and if there's anything that you want to say to the Lord, just to say that quietly. Antipas from Pergamum. He died, most likely, in an arena surrounded by people jeering at him and taunting him and laughing at his death. But he also died, we believe, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We know from the first martyr mentioned in the New Testament, Stephen, that he also died surrounded by his enemies who were throwing stones at him, who didn't think he was worthy to live anymore. He died surrounded by people with hateful looks on their faces, and that was his end on earth. But we also know that Stephen died surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses, which included Jesus. And I love how Luke writes it in Acts 7, verse 55. This is about Stephen at his time of death. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus... And we'll pause here. Where's Jesus located? When we do, I think of ordination people that we meet. Where's Jesus right now? We say Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That's what we say from Scripture. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But pay attention to this. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen stood up for Jesus, and Jesus stood up for him. To say, well done. That's the cloud of witnesses that Stephen received, which included Jesus getting up from his throne to stand and welcome him into eternity. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good and right and true and strong. We seek your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even if we dwell where Satan has his throne, help us not to give in to the surrounding pressures, but to hold firmly to the name of Jesus that is above all names. Help us to learn from your faithful witnesses like Antipas and to be willing to live and die for your kingdom. May the sword that is the word of God penetrate deep enough to reveal if you want us to repent. Thank you for surrounding us with so great a cloud of witnesses who remind us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. May the Spirit that lives in us be greater than the Spirit that is in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.